We have the privilege today of looking into God's Word. Let's look at 2 Corinthians today. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 today. We do plan to start a gospel series on the Gospel of Mark beginning next Sunday, Lord willing. Today we're going to look at generous and cheerful giving from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I thought it would be appropriate at this beginning of the new year. The elders thought this would be appropriate as well, that we look into the scriptures and be reminded of some very important principles about generous and cheerful giving. And so we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 on these things. I do want to take a moment to commend you as a congregation. As your pastor, you are generous. I'm grateful for that. You do respond to the gospel with generous giving. And this congregation is still here in Percival, by God's grace, after 11 years because of your generosity and your faithfulness. And I want to commend you for that. It's important, though, as a congregation continues on their pilgrimage, that we have sermons by way of reminder. Two times, at least, we find that in the New Testament, where Peter and Paul say they're writing by way of reminder. So this is a sermon by way of reminder on what God's done for us and why we should generously and cheerfully give. This is primarily a sermon on generous giving of money, of finances. There's other ways of giving and stewarding time and service, but this is primarily on financial giving when there's a need. This next year, we have a wonderful adventure this coming year where we've got the biggest budget we've ever had. And we want to see God work. We want to see God bring unity to our congregation. We want to see Him do amazing things. And thus, one of the important reasons why I'm preaching today. One of the things I want you to note as we're reading the scriptures, I think this is important, is that sometimes preaching about giving is caricatured as something wrong. But as we're reading, notice that the Apostle Paul makes a need known to the congregation. He uses the means or the instrument of preaching, that's very important, to make the need known and then to encourage them through the gospel to meet that need. And to rise to the occasion and to overflow with thanksgiving and contentment and joy for what God has done. So, are you ready? Let's go. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 8, and I'll read the first few verses, and then I'll read all of chapter 9. And let's look together, and I will draw out three important principles of giving by God's grace. This is God's Word. Let us hear God's Word. Let us heed God's Word. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor or the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of equity or fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness or equity. As it is written from Exodus 16, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And then chapter 9, verse 1, reading to the end. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange it in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction, not as a toll, not as a demand. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully or with blessings will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, or literally all contentment, in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only the supplying the needs of the saints, but it's overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the great gift that you've given for sinners, your great Son who gave himself for us willingly, who gave his all to you and to us, who laid down his life for us. We pray, O great King of Kings, that you'd send forth your Spirit now to help us to understand this passage and to apply it to this part of our journey as a congregation here and now, this day. We pray that you'd give wisdom to every person, particularly the heads of families. Father, we pray that you'd give wisdom to families to understand your will for them this year, that as a way we can be reminded of your great generosity and your kindness and your love to us, may we act out this gospel grace as well in this congregation to be full, to be a wealth of generous people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As Paul begins in 2 Corinthians 8, he speaks in verse 2 of a wealth of generosity. And I thought that was an appropriate title to think of this. Is what Paul is ultimately saying in these two chapters is that generous and cheerful giving is a way of acting out the gospel of Christ. It's a way of showing sacrifice, a sacrificial love to God and to others. It's a way of allowing love to fulfill all of the demands of the law. And it's a way of being cheerful and causing others to be cheerful and thankful. It's an acting out of the gospel. And it is a teaching of to others of what the gospel looks like in our actions. It is a way of proving our love, as we'll look at later in this passage. As James will say later, that you prove your faith by your works. Paul is saying here, you prove your love through your generosity. And so there's three aspects of giving I want to note, and they're all very much related. You don't want to separate these things, but there's three distinct things that are important. The first is that generosity is to be sacrificial. The second thing is that generosity is to be loving. It's to its purpose is to fulfill the demands of the law. And third, generosity is to be cheerful. So we'll look at those three things, Lord willing. Let's begin by looking at the sacrificial aspect here. The larger context is that Paul has been in a place with the Macedonian Christians. And geographically, Macedonia was the northern end of things, the northern top of what we'd call Greece in the Roman Empire. And Macedonia was where Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea were. And in the south was the region of Achaia, where Corinth was primarily, as well as Athens. But Corinth was in Achaia, there in the south. And so what Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians, he's telling them first that there was a generosity on behalf of their northern brethren in Macedonia. There was a generosity that was exemplary, and that he wanted them to know, that he wanted them to see, that he wanted them to acknowledge, and that he wanted them to live out. And the need was that many in Jerusalem were struggling with persecution, and they were struggling financially. And Paul wanted all of the church to understand that it's the privilege of God's people to provide for one another, to share with one another, to sacrifice for one another. And so, prior to the writing of 2 Corinthians, the Macedonians have done just that. They have provided above and beyond really anything that Paul and his other fellow workers expected. It was very much an example of God's grace. And it is that same grace that the Apostle Paul wants the Corinthians to acknowledge. Look at verse 7. Paul often acknowledges that the Corinthian church was extremely gifted spiritually. And so he says in verse 7, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness. In other words, as you're excelling in all these wonderful gifts of grace, these charismata, these spiritual gifts or gifts that come from the Holy Spirit, as you're excelling in these things and maturing and growing in all earnestness, even in our love for you, even in understanding affectionately and responding to the apostles' love for them, it says, see that you excel in this grace also. And so Paul wants to communicate to them that giving generously is a grace. That is, it flows forth from a heart that's been spiritually motivated to give one's all to others in need. And that's a very important point. If you notice in verse 1, he wants them to know particularly about the grace of God that's been shown among the churches of Macedonia. He wants to show that it is possible that even with the Macedonian Christians who were extremely impoverished, they really were in a very similar situation from Jerusalem. They didn't really have anything to give. From the time of Alexander, it was an impoverished place. But particularly right now, Philippi in particular was a very impoverished place. They had given, and they had given motivated by grace. He says that in verse 2, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. And we want to see how they're doing this as a congregation. They're bringing all of their money, all of their finances together to offer it as one great sacrificial offering to God and to the greater, larger church. And you can imagine the love that they have, that there's no prejudice. As Gentiles predominantly, they are willing to sacrifice from their own pocketbooks that which is going primarily to Jews. They're realizing that they're a church, that there's one body, that Gentiles and Jews are brothers and sisters, and they're looking out for one another. And so there's this sacrificial part. It says, verse 3, they gave according to their means. He testified. They were giving what they had, what they'd been given. But here's something that's surprising, even to the Apostle Paul in their response. He says, beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for literally the grace to be able to get involved and give because there's a need. I wanted to notice something. Although Paul has made known this need through preaching, and as I said earlier, and I'll show you in Scripture, and even down where we didn't read in 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 24, he's basically telling the Christians that I'm even sending you other preachers to preach the gospel to you, particularly in verses 18 through 20, to motivate you to give. There's nothing wrong with that. And I want you to note the opposite of what we think in this culture. Paul is not begging them for money any more than I am. They're begging Paul to give. They're begging generously to give because Paul has made known a need and Paul has been faithful to preach the gospel. The response, they're begging earnestly to give. They want to give. And Paul tells us the secret of that. It says in verse 4, begging us earnestly for that favor or charis or that grace to be able to give. Beyond, for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, verse 5, not in themselves. He tells us how they did it. For they gave themselves first to God and then to us. How can we truly be sacrificial? That's the first aspect we want to look at. It is that we give ourselves first to God. It is that we understand and we ask ourselves daily this question, what is it that we have that we have not received? What is it that we have right now financially that we have not received? How is it that God has acted on our behalf as sinners destined by nature for hell and condemnation? How has he acted graciously on our behalf, even self-sacrificially, to condescend down to us, to promise us salvation, forgiveness, mercy, yea, the world, to give us all of the inheritance of Jesus Christ? Remember in Romans 8:32, a wonderful passage that we hopefully have memorized. If you haven't, you ought to. Wonderful. After Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Listen to what he says about how we're motivated to be self-sacrificial, to be sacrificing ourselves in order to be generous. He gives us the example of Christ in verse 32 of chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things. That God's promise to his people through the covenant of grace is not only that I'll forgive your sins, it's not only that I will take you into my family, but I will commit myself to being your God to provide for you daily, that I myself will prove it through my blood united to your nature, and I will lay down my life for you, showing you what generosity looks like. And on top of all that, after I've signed it with my own precious blood, I will give you all things. And that's why our Lord Jesus says that to store up all that we have in heaven, to do all that we can, to be generous and to give for the sake, not of some earthly, mere earthly possession, but to store up in heaven. Because he knows and he says to us the truth that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. God's treasure, the Bible says, is you and I. God's treasure, we're God's treasure. We're his beloved possessions. We are his treasures, his honored possessions. He's given up everything for us. And Paul says, if we want to give sacrificially, we have to understand this and give ourselves to God in the same way. That is, laying down our lives to God. But then he says something else. And this is connected to sharing with one another, although I'll make that point more specifically in the second point. But he says that the people were examples in verse 5, not only of giving themselves to God, but giving themselves to us. Now, in a general way, Paul means giving themselves in sharing with one another. But in a very more specific way, in context, what he's saying is they've given themselves to the need that was being administered by Paul the Apostle. In other words, they were meeting a demand that was made known by the Apostle and by his disciples, by his fellow workers. They were giving themselves in real concrete ways to show that they were submissive and following the Lord Jesus through his servants. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, later in chapter 9, notice he says in chapter 9, verse 13, that their approval of this service, they'll glorify God because of your submission. What's being noted more particularly here is the self-sacrifice was not only a giving themselves to God, but it was a giving themselves to their elders, and what their elders said particularly was a need that needed to be met. And I encourage you to think on that wisely. I encourage you to think that what Paul's getting at in the self-sacrifice here is not, it does not have to do first with quantity. It doesn't have to do first with amount. It has to do first with what kind of sacrifice are you willing to make with what God's given you to meet the needs. You remember the widow's mite in Mark 12? Do you remember in Luke chapter 20? Do you remember what Jesus said? There were lots of people giving, and he selected her. He singled her out as one who had given more sacrificially. Because she gave it from the heart. She didn't give more than the other people. They gave more. It was a greater amount that others were given. But she gave her all. She gave, like the Macedonians, beyond her means. Because, beloved, what's going on here is if we can trust God for what we need most in our salvation, we can trust God for every other thing that comes in our lives. Do you believe that? Do you trust him for that? Again, I commend you as a generous congregation, but there is a need that God has given us as a people this particular year. And we, your elders, encourage you to give specifically to that first and foremost, so that the glory of God might be exalted in this place and this congregation will rejoice and be cheerful. give yourself to God. Give yourself to one another in sharing. Excel in this grace. Generosity is only possible by grace. Over and over, Paul says it's a grace. That means, at the end of the day, it's because of God's goodness to you that you're able to give generously. So if you have a generous heart today, if you desire to be sacrificial, thank God. Thank God. Because I can remember times in my own life of being stingy, perhaps you can, of hoarding certain things because of security reasons, perhaps you can, for misusing money and not being as good of a steward as I could have been. Perhaps you understand that. What God wants us to understand and do is to grow in this grace. You see, there's lots of ways I could say with Paul all of the gifts that he's given this congregation. But today, I want to say, let's grow in this grace. Let's excel in this grace of generosity. So that's the first point, is we want to be sacrificial in our giving. Second, we want to be loving. And the reason I'm focusing on love here is I'm particularly interested in drawing out how Paul points to love being the fulfillment of the law rather than giving a command. That's very important in giving and with regard to one's heart. Look at how he does it. In verse 8, he says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others your love also is genuine. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, impoverished, so that by his poverty you may be rich. And so he says, in my judgment, in this matter, I give my judgment. Very important here. He says, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also a desire to do it. In other words, beloved, the desire was from the heart. Now, there's a place where Paul, especially as an apostle, has the right to tell them what the law of God says. There's a place where the apostle can tell the people of God, thus says the Lord, this is God's law, this is his command. He could have done it here. He had the authority to do so. You can command certain things. But what Paul is saying here in the context is he doesn't want to merely give a command. He doesn't want this to be given reluctantly or under compulsion or as an exaction, as if he's coming along getting a toll for Jesus. No, he wants it to be done for love's sake. He wants them to so know the gospel of Jesus that Jesus, though in his pre-incarnate glory, was rich beyond measure, that he was the eternal Son of God, that he is the eternal Son of God, that he was the one who dwelt in the Father's bosom, eternity upon eternities, from all eternity. But this Jesus, this second person, who had all of these glorious riches, who was heir to all things, loved us enough to come down and unite himself to our nature, to take an impoverished state in order to make sinners rich. And so he says, I want to motivate you through love. You remember Romans 13? Listen to Romans 13. Romans 13, a wonderful passage on command and love. We know that the ultimate summary of the commands is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the principle being worked out here. But it's primarily, it's more specifically being motivated. He's motivating us through the gospel, through the Lord Jesus, through his love. Listen to what Romans 13:8 says. Owe no one anything except to love each other. And the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so this should have a priority in our minds, especially when we ask the question about tithing. Tithing was something under law, in the time of Israel's childhood, or in the church under age, if I could put it that way. that was revealed in the Old Testament as something of a tenth that would be given to God and would be used for the ministry and for others. And there is nowhere in the New Testament where this in any way is abolished. The tithe, the command, is a good starting place. But what I want you to understand is that the tithe, according to the New Testament, according to 2 Corinthians 8, 9, the tithe is 110%. The tithe, going back to the first point, is giving everything, laying down your life for God and one another, as Christ did for you. That's the tithe. So you see, when we get into these questions of legal or legality, we're missing the opportunity to love sometimes, I think. Listen, one example of Jesus showing that the tithe's not been abolished is when he was talking to the Pharisees. Of all places I should choose, but in Matthew 23, he commends them for their tithing of mint, cumin, and dill. Have you tithed mint, cumin, and dill lately? Have you tithed to the least amount in your garden? Have you? They did. They did. And he commends them. He doesn't say, oh, you guys got it all wrong. No. No. What he rebukes them for, and what he rebukes us for, is oftentimes we can find some legality, some law, and we can sit on it as if that's our all. We can sit on it without ever having asked the Lord God Almighty whether we're loving about it. The point he makes is that you have strained out a gnat, but you've swallowed a camel. You have tithed down to the penny, down to the mint, the cumin, and the dill, down to the very leaves in your garden, the very petal on your flowers. But you have no love inside you for God or for anyone else. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And so he says it would have been greater if you would have dealt with the greater, weightier matters of the law, which have to do with doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with your God. Now, he doesn't say that's inconsistent with tithing. Beloved, tithing is a good start as Christians. It's very practical when we put together a budget to find out, do you tithe? Because that way we can find out practically about how to put a budget together that's very helpful for a congregation to have. It's a very practical thing. But tithe, to give you an imagery, is like the little stool that my daughters use to give them height to see in the mirror in the bathroom in the mornings. Tithe is just a little help for little children until they can see properly the love of God in Christ Jesus, and so that they can give themselves to God and to one another, so that they can share. You see, tithe is for a church underage. It's God taking us by the hand and saying, son, I want to show you how much you need to put me first, and how much everything I give you belongs to me ultimately, and how I don't want you to fall into the idolatry of overspending, and I don't want you to fall into the idolatry of greed. You can correct me if you can find it. But as far as I can tell, beloved, the only time Paul commands about giving is when he tells the rich, particularly in 1 Timothy 6, not to give a certain amount. He tells the rich to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, and to share with one another, and to avoid all of the pitfalls of what a rich person has to struggle with and suffer with, because they've been made greater stewards of God's resources, and thus there's a greater responsibility that's been given to them. And spiritually rich people know this. They know there's a greater responsibility. As far as I can tell from my studies, the only time Paul commands is when he says, command them to do good, to give sacrificially, generously, and to be willing to share with others. That's 1 Timothy 6, verses 10 through 20. And so what Paul motivates with here is love. It's really the heart here, isn't it? Where he shows the love of neighbor. Look again at verse 9. Though Jesus was rich, he became poor for you so that you might be rich. Now let that love that Christ has for you motivate you. Paul further illustrates this principle of love by showing an incident from the Exodus. Look at verse 15. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. This is the wilderness experience. This is the time after Israel has come out of slavery to sin and slavery to Egypt. And so they've been put in the wilderness. And listen, you remember how in the wilderness, the people of God depended on God to supply all their needs. Now, there's a couple of things I want to note, and you can look further in Exodus 16, but I've tried to do some of the work here of reminding you of certain principles from Exodus 16. Why is it that Paul refers to the Exodus experience to stress the importance of love and sharing? I think this is it. First of all, Paul wants us to understand we've undergone a greater exodus, one from sin, death, hell, and the devil. That our exodus is greater than any Egyptian one. And we live on this side of the cross. We're still in the wilderness. We haven't got home to Canaan. But in this greater exodus, we are like the Old Testament saints in that we depend utterly on God for everything that we have. You see, the principle in Exodus 16 is that God is raining down manna. And I want to note something about God and his wonderful character in that passage. They're grumbling about it, beloved. They're grumbling that they don't have enough. They're grumbling that God has let them down. And you know how our God responds? He responds by showing them his glory in the wilderness and raining down the provision that they need. And his lesson in that context, and why Paul quotes it here, is that it's all about the love of God to sinners. It's all about grace. It's all about mercy that was received, that provided for them, and that provides for us. Again, the question, 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do we have that we've not received? And if we've received it, why is it that we act as if we have not? But there's another principle in Exodus 16, is that there was a principle of equity. There was a principle of fairness. He refers to that in verses 12 through 14. If the readiness is there, it's acceptable. Verse 13, I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened. In other words, there should be no misuse or abuse of funds where some idle brother or sister is taking a ride on the rich man in the congregation. That's what's being told here. There is none of that to be happened. It's not that somebody else needs to be burdened so somebody else can take it easy. It's not that the brother who has less should expect it of his rich brother in the wrong way. As if the rich brother, as if he's judging up his nose to say that the rich brother must do this. No. Neither is this passage talking about the fact that there's no private property. That God just wants us to give it up and pile it up in the middle and the elders will take care of it and distribute it. That's not what he's saying at all, because, again, there's a need. And there are private possessions that people have been given by God and that they're allowed to have. And that God wants them to willingly give out of love. But what he does say is that there might be equity and fairness. You remember what happened if they kept too much for themselves in the wilderness? Started to stink. God gave them 6 days to labor and do all of their work, and he let them rest on the seventh. And the principle was that if they got a little bit too much manna, too much provision of the Lord, if they had an abundance, in other words, they were to show their love by sharing it so that there was never anyone without. So if there was a need, the need would be met. If you had an abundance, you would use that abundance. Now, beloved, imagine this for a second. What if tonight everything in your house that's in abundance began stinking and you had to put it out? That certainly would be an illustration, wouldn't it? It would remind us, would it not, that could have been used to build the kingdom. We are in the time of grace. God, by God's grace, by His grace, does not cause things to stink, although sometimes they do. Because we have hoarded them away, He reminds us of the putrid smell of hoarding things away for security or for greed. But literally, what was the point God was making to the people? It was this: you trust me day by day. And if you have anything in abundance and you know that there's a need, you take that abundance and you give it to that brother or sister. As it is written, verse 15, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered had no lack. And that's all because of love. It was all because God had shown love to them when they deserved to die for grumbling. Now, have you grumbled? I have. You grumbled lately? God wants us to understand that He gives us what He gives us, and that He has committed Himself through His own precious blood, that He will always provide for us above and beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. And that love for us, that great love, should motivate us to get rid of anything that could possibly potentially stink and share it when there's a need. And again, the emphasis is on the fact that Paul is making that need known specifically to help. And you know what? Think of this practically for a second. If everything disappeared, if everything rotted at night, except for the things that we desperately needed or gave away, you know what? Can you imagine the kind of demonstration of love we'd see? And can you imagine this? Think of it. How it'd be a little heaven on earth. Would we think of heaven any other way? Would we cling to things so tightly and so closely? Wouldn't we trust Him? I think we would. So ideally, and I think very importantly, ideally, it is that when God gives us an abundance and we know there's a need, we have a great place to use it. The third thing I want you to notice is the cheerful generosity. As I've noted earlier, and I won't spend as much time on this point, but as I've noted earlier, it's about the heart. One very practical reason God taught the church underage a tithe, and why He teaches us more particularly to give all that we have and all that we're able, because of His grace, to give in this time, is because He wants us to have our hearts fixed on heaven. He knows that we, by nature, are greedy. He knows by nature we have this idol of security, where if we don't have our nest egg, we're in trouble. He knows that we're tempted to that. He knows we're tempted to discontentment and a desire for more. Very practically, the sacrificial loving that generosity that the Bible teaches us keeps our heart fixed on heaven, practically. And it keeps us from being tempted to idolatry and greed. Don't you see? It's very practical. In chapter 9, he tells us that there was this readiness to give, but He's following through on that readiness. For some reason, they had not been able to give yet, but the readiness had been planted in the heart. They wanted to. And so He's motivating them now to do what your heart desired to do, basically, in chapter 9. So the focus of chapter 9 is about that cheerful heart, about giving cheerfully. You remember in the church underage when the Exodus, when the temple, the tabernacle was being built, God told Moses to go out and tell all the people of the great opportunity they had in building the Lord's temple. Go out and tell the people of the great opportunity they have for building God's house. This is where God's going to dwell. And it said that their heart moved, many of them, Exodus 25:2. Their hearts, many of them, their hearts moved them to give gratefully because they knew they were building God's house. Beloved, what are you doing when you give to the church and the ministry of the gospel? You're building God's house. You're building up His temple house, the place where His Spirit dwells. You're making it possible for the gospel to be preached another Lord's Day. You're making it possible for sinners to be saved. You're making it possible when you look at the new horizons, every issue. I want you to be reminded that this is where your giving has gone. When you look at pictures from Haiti or from Africa or China, or you hear of the gospel getting into places that I can't say in public because of your giving, you're making it possible for the Lord's temple to be built up. You're doing the work of the church, even in places you cannot go. And that's powerful. Here, presently, you're doing the work of the church. You've been privileged to have another pastor given to you and who is committed to you and your and love to you and to the service of the church. We have a privilege here of continuing to make that gospel known. And this should be that we should give then cheerfully, knowing that what we're building is an eternal thing. That's what I want to set your eyes on. That's what I want to remind you of, is that if they were excited about building an external tabernacle made with hands, how much more should we be enthusiastic and excited about building the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ, where His Spirit specially dwells and makes His gospel known. And so it says in verses 6 and 9, 6 through 8, and follow me on this. He says, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You see that? What we're being taught there is to watch for compulsive hearts. Watch for hearts that are merely motivated by doing things, by giving when somebody else is looking. As our Lord Jesus warned in Matthew 6 about doing our works before men to be seen and praised by them, of giving our alms just to be seen, of ringing a bell just to say, look what happened. It's the temptation we have when we want to go to someone in authority in the church and tell them how much we've got this extra amount and we'd like to give it. We want to give it and we want to show it. Now, that can be done cheerfully and rightfully. It can also be done in a way that just wants to show that you're a giver. We have to watch our hearts. That's the point. We have to be careful that our hearts are being motivated to do something because of a self-sacrificial love that God has wrought in us. We don't want to give reluctantly. We don't want to say, I guess so. I'll listen to the preacher. All right, then. Neither do we want to give compulsively. All right, I got to. He's shaking me. You know, he got in my pocketbook again today. No, if you hear the gospel week after week, if you hear the gospel, and if by the Spirit you're growing, what will happen is you will be begging God to give you opportunities to give. So he says in verse 8, and I want to close with this to have as your attention. God is so full of grace and power and love and full of all things. And if you can take a list of just the things He's provided this week, make a list of all the things that He's provided last year, then make a list of all the things He's provided your life. You see a faithful God experientially. We have a faithful God. And it says here that He's able to not only give us the grace to give and be generous, He gives us a grace that's abounding. Notice that. So that having all contentment, you may abound in every good work. Behind every good gift, behind every good work, behind every act of generosity is the grace of God working in us through the gospel to cause us to abound. Don't you want that? Don't you want that? If God loves a cheerful giver, don't you want to please Him in that way? Don't you love your Heavenly Father? Don't you love the fact that He's done all for you and that He promised that He'll never let you down, that He'll never leave you nor forsake you, that He'll always take care of every need that you have? It's not God who holds back anything from you. It's oftentimes our faith that limits us into believing He's such a great and large God. He abounds and wants to give us even more as we perform every good work. But there's a point here in verse 8. He says, having all sufficiency. That is literally contentment, and I wish it had been left in the translation that way. The sufficiency is to show that because God has given all and will continue to give all, there's a reaction of contentment. And it's out of that contentment we give cheerfully. And what he tells us here is, and this is the principle he tells us, that as we sow bountifully or with blessings, literally, so we'll reap that. Now, he quotes a couple of places in the Old Testament to tell us something about the reaping that we should expect. The first thing we should expect is to grow in righteousness, because that's a demonstration of God's righteousness. It's a demonstration of his character. The second is the very fact that you've become more and more generous is a spiritual grace that's come forth from the preaching of the word. In verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower, bread for the food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. That's quoted from Isaiah 55. That's a portion of Isaiah where he talks about how the word will go forth and not return void. That the word will go forth and accomplish that which God desires. And so the first way we reap is righteousness. The second way we reap is a spiritual responding to God's word and being fruitful. And a third way we respond is financially, in generosity. And it says, finally, that God will be glorified, verse 13, because of our submission and the generosity of our contribution to others. You see, it's not just that we here are working in Purcellville. It's that we can be a demonstration to other churches and people even around the world that we, by God's grace, excel in the grace of giving. And as Paul says, that we can prove our love to one another. That by our generosity, we can show forth our love. And he ends with this wonderful point that I will end with. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Again, he goes back to the gospel of that indescribable gift that God's given to us in Jesus Christ, that we should meditate on, that we should think about, that we should be reminded of with regard to our great God, that he's given us Jesus Christ, his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should never perish, but have everlasting life. He's good to us, beloved. And let us be good to him. Let us please him. Let us be cheerful. That is, let us have right hearts as we give abundantly. I want you to, as Paul says here, he says, resolve and decide in your own heart what you're going to do for this year. I want to leave you with three questions to do this wisely with your family. Number one is, what should I give this year? That's a question perhaps of tithe. That's a question perhaps of minimum. But that's what should I give? What should I give? That's a bare minimum, beloved. But what should I be giving? Number two, what would I give if God blessed me with increase and more contentment? What would I give? Answer these honestly. What should I give? Number two, what would I give if he blessed me with increase and more contentment? What would I give? Write it down. See it. Not necessarily right this moment, but write it down. Write the answer to this question out so you can look at it. What would I give if he showed himself to be a good God? If he gave me an increase, gave me a promotion, gave me help, got a gift from somewhere I wasn't expecting, what would I? Number three, what could I give now that would be sacrificial, loving, and cheerful, and prove my love genuine for God and this congregation? That's a way you can very concretely act out the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, became poor so that we'd become unfathomably rich. You know, we've been asked sometimes why our giving is after the gospel presentation. It's because we too, as a congregation, want all of our gifts to be given to God in response to his indescribable gift. Would, should, that's the first one, preacher said. Two, would, three, could. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your gift of the Lord Jesus. And we know we have a need this year, and we know that you're great and greatly to be praised. And we do not want to forget all of your benefits. Lord, we're at different places here. Only you know our hearts. Only you know what we should give. Only you know what we would truly give if you blessed with contentment and an increase. And you know what we could give. And Father, I pray that you would direct us by your gospel. I pray that you'd forgive us for oftentimes being poor stewards. If we're not struggling with greed and discontentment, we're struggling with security things. Father, forgive us for the things that should have by now turned to stink, but by your grace have been given to us. And Father, forgive us for not thinking more particularly about the needs of others. Help us, Lord, to live sacrificial lives. We know that giving can hurt. It can, but that's a sacrifice. A sacrifice is painful. We want to be loving. We want to do things from the heart. We want to fulfill the law. We want to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, especially those in this present congregation. And Lord, we want to be cheerful. We want to be cheerful because we have contentment, because we have a God that provides all that we need and who has promised and committed himself to blessing us with righteousness, blessing us with a spiritual growth, with blessing us even financially as he sees fit. And we pray that you'd do so. And Father, thank you for doing above and beyond what we could ever ask or imagine already in giving of your Son. Won't you with him give us all things? Oh, yes, you will, because you've promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're thankful to God for how he builds his church. Pastor Dan and I have been meditating on Psalm 127 recently about how the Lord builds the house, and if the Lord doesn't watch over Israel, and the watching is in vain. But to be reminded that God builds his church and he's faithful, as Christ said, as he promised, that he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. We're thankful to receive today a new family into membership. Through their transfer, their membership, the McGovern family. So if the McGovern family would come forward at this time, and we are going to ask them the particular questions that we ask for membership, and they're upholding the vows that they've made faithfully at another sister congregation from which they come. So if the elders also would come up, and of course, Pastor Dan, we have the thrill of receiving Phil and Joni and family today. How you doing?